Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, and let's stand together and we'll read these words from Christ, these Beatitudes, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 12, and then we will pray and seek God's favor in the preaching of His Word, and then we'll dig into the text. And He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are seeking your face for wisdom today. Thankful, Father, at the invitation, at the summons made by the sacrifice of Christ to come into your presence, Lord God, and to be clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, to be your children, to be your sons and daughters, and to sit before you and to hear your word that brings life, your word that raises dead men and dead women to life, your word that leads us to faith, your word that leads us to sanctification, your word that in every way is sufficient for us. Father, we commit ourselves today afresh and anew to hear your word and to love your word and to obey your word. Father, I pray that you will grant to me grace, that you will give to me strength of your spirit, Lord, to stand and to proclaim your truth faithfully and accurately. God, I pray that you will grant me grace to preach your gospel clearly as I ought, that, Father, the only focus would be you and the words that you are speaking to us. Lord Jesus, that you would be enthroned in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would desire to be instructed by you. I pray, Lord God, that you will remove from us distraction. I pray that you will remove from us anything that would draw our attention away from you and to anything else. God, I pray that you would make our minds to be alert. I pray that you would make our hearts to be receptive. And I pray that you would make our will to be obedient and compliant to your truth. Come and move in our midst. Come do the work that only you can do. God, I pray that we would be through with reliance upon ourselves. I pray, Father God, that our wisdom would be nothing to us any longer, but that we would have the wisdom that comes from your word. So, Lord, I pray that you will strengthen us in the truth. I pray that you will correct error in our minds. I pray that in every way this would be a profitable time in your word, and that you will glorify yourself as we study it together. God, I pray, empty me of any mixed motive. Empty me of any desire to sound a certain way. Empty me of any desire to do anything but accurately and faithfully proclaim your truth. Lord, you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of adoration. You are worthy, Lord God, to receive the worship of your people. So let us worship you now with our heart and with our soul and with our mind and with our strength. I pray these things in the blessed in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, as we continue looking at these Beatitudes from Christ, I want to make sure that we remember what is at the heart of these words from Christ. Remember that these Beatitudes, beloved, they're a description of every Christian. These Beatitudes that Christ gives to us, these are a description of every Christian. When you read the Beatitudes, what you find here is a description of what every Christian is meant to be. Even more, Jesus means for us to see here that all of these characteristics, every one of them, all of the Beatitudes are to be found in varying degree in all of our lives. If we're truly a child of the living God, if we've really been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us, then these characteristics are to be manifested in our lives to one degree or another. They're not separate, pithy little statements that you can just remove and individually apply. They are interconnected truths. These are interconnected statements by Christ. They are interconnected, and they are interrelated, and they are interdependent. And certainly, while it's true that these Beatitudes will be present in differing degrees in people's lives, depending on, you know, range of maturity level and stuff like that, what is true is that these Beatitudes should be increasingly evident in our lives if we're truly followers of Christ. And I want us to see, remember what Christ is doing here. He is systematically dismantling the human view of the blessed life. He is systematically dismantling the fallen natural view of blessedness, the fallen natural view of prosperousness, the human view of what blessedness looks like, and he is replacing it with the divine declaration of what a life that is blessed really looks like. Okay? Remember again, this word blessed, it translates the Greek word makarios, and it speaks of just a distinctive joy. It speaks of that sense of spiritual well-being that comes from being in a right and a good relationship to God. It's this deep joy, this deep, settled joy that comes from being rightly connected to Christ, rightly related to Jesus. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes to us what true blessedness is composed of. First thing he says, remember, go back to this first one, look at it again. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now understand what he's saying there. Now truly, all men, all women objectively are poor in spirit. All men and women, everybody who's a child that's been born of a human mother and a human father, every one of us by nature is poor in spirit. Whether we know it or not, we are spiritually bankrupt before God, and we've got nothing with which to commend ourselves to God or with which to earn God's favor. That is true. Do you understand? All of us, by nature, the way that we are born, we are all poor in spirit. What Jesus is getting at here is even more than that. It's not just that the poor in spirit, objectively, receive the kingdom of heaven. It's that those that are poor in spirit and know it. Those that are poor in spirit and know it. Who know that they have nothing with which to present themselves before God. Those that know their spiritual poverty. Those that have been delivered from the delusion of self-esteem and self-sufficiency. Those people, blessed are those who know their spiritual bankruptcy, who realize they got nothing with which to commend themselves to God, who know that they're spiritually needy, who realize they are utterly sinful and who are fit only for hell. Blessed are those poor in spirit who know it, for they know they need a Savior, who alone is Jesus Christ, and who turn to Him in desperation for mercy and grace to be delivered from the wrath to come, to escape the hell that is to come as a result of human sin. Blessed are those people. Blessed are those who understand the depth of their spiritual need, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And then He moves on. He says, not only blessed are the poor in spirit, He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You remember we looked at it last week. When he's talking about mourning here, he's not just talking about the mourning that is, you know, part of human living. What he's getting at when he's talking about this mourning is this. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinfulness. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, who feel the weight of their rebellion against God. Blessed are those who grieve over their personal sin. My sin that offends God's holiness. My sin that offends God's righteousness. My sin that rebels against God's glory and against His word. My sin that exposes my willfulness and my rebellion. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin that required Christ's death on the cross. Because they've been delivered from the delusion of self-righteousness. They've been delivered from the thought that somehow we are righteous in ourselves. We're not. Blessed are those who mourn over sin with a godly mourning that leads to true repentance, turning from sin to God, for they and they alone will be comforted. They'll be comforted in the forgiveness that comes at salvation, in conversion, that forgiveness that comes when Christ washes away every sin we have ever committed or ever will commit. And it continues with that forgiveness that flows from Christ as we walk with Him and as we fight sin and grow in Christ's likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in these first two Beatitudes, what we see Jesus do is this. He dismantles before our very eyes this human exaltation of self-esteem and self-sufficiency. And He dismantles the idea of self-righteousness as the pathway to blessedness. And today in this third Beatitude, we are going to see Christ dismantle the foolishness and the deception of self-rule, of self-promotion, of grasping for personal glory as the way to blessedness. We're going to see Him deconstruct the human idea of self-rule and self-promotion and grasping for personal glory as the way to true blessedness. Instead, He says in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they, and they alone shall inherit the earth." Well, just as we did with the other Beatitudes, let's start with the precept first. Just forgive me. I got to take off my coat. This is hot. Phew. And I'm going to start sweating. Let's start with the precept. Look at what He says. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be meek? I was talking about this with Sam, and Sam mistakenly said weakness. I mean, he was talking about it, and he didn't mean to. It just came out. Because that's usually how we think of it. When we think of meekness, we think meek sounds like weak, so therefore that's what meek means. Meek means meek. Meek means weak. Right? We don't do that with any other word. You ever notice? We don't do that with any other word. Bat, cat, rat. We don't confuse those. Except that a bat's sort of a flying rat. Right? We don't do that. We don't do that with any other word. That's not good understanding of the etymology of words. You don't do that. Right? Instead, we look for a definition. Let me tell you, let me tell you what meekness is not, first of all, okay? Let me just put this on the table and explain what meekness isn't. Meekness is not weakness, and it does not denote cowardiceness or spinelessness or timidity. That's not meekness, okay? Meekness is not shown in the desire to have what is falsely called peace at all costs, okay? That is not true meekness. Meekness doesn't describe people that are wishy-washy. Wishy-washy describes wishy-washy people. Okay? Meekness doesn't describe the indecisive or the compromisers or those who lack confidence. Meekness is not a synonym for shyness or a withdrawn personality, even though Webster's might say so. Meekness is not just having common courtesy. Or being merely nice. It's not just having good manners, having read Emily Post and knowing which fork to use and which knife to use and how to say yes and please and thank you and all that stuff. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. That's not it. That is not true meekness. And meekness is not ever a lack of conviction, and it's not ever a lack of courage. In fact, the scriptural understanding of meekness is much greater in scope than any of those things. Far greater in scope than any of those things. In fact, the word that is translated here as meek is the word praus. Sounds German, doesn't it? Praus. Or praeotes. And there are several ways that that word was used in the Greek language. Several ways. It was used to describe medicine that was administered by doctors in just the proper amount in order to treat illness or to take away pain. It was a word used by sailors to describe the kind of wind that they needed that would refresh them and that would get them to the point that they were traveling. It was a word that was used to describe a horse that had been broken and who had been harnessed and domesticated. They were described as being meek, praus. Greek philosophers used this word to describe the right balance between the excess of a virtue and the lack of it. For instance, courage was the right balance between cowardice and foolhardiness. Okay? Courage was the right balance between cowardice and foolhardiness. The word praus was used to describe the right balance between excessive anger and no anger at all.
It was the word used to describe the balance between excessive anger and no anger at all. Meek man was the man who is right, who is angry at the right occasion, with the right people, at the right moment, for the right length of time. Yeah, I want you to see what all those definitions have in common. Because they all have a common theme. They all have a common thread that runs through them. And what they all have in common is this. It's great strength, great power, great passion, all of them under control. Great strength, great power, great passion, all of them under control. Think about it. A medicine that is rightly administered is a good thing, but if you give too much of it, what does it do to you? It makes you sick or it kills you. Wind is a good thing. We like a nice breeze every now and then, but a breeze at 175 miles an hour is not a breeze anymore. It's a what? A hurricane or a typhoon or whatever you, depending on where you are in the world. Horses, we like horses to be strong and powerful and all that stuff. But if a horse isn't broken, you can't ride it. It's pointless to have a horse like that. They cause more damage than they do good, right? Meekness in a man or a woman is not weakness. The way that it's used here, the idea of meekness is this. This is the idea of meekness, beloved. Meekness means I am completely under the control of God. I am completely at God's disposal. All of my life is surrendered to Him. All of it. All of my life is surrendered to Him. My passions, my strength, my weakness, my plans, my desires, everything is at God's disposal. It's submitted to Him. Meekness means I am broken from the false, fallen delusion. I am broken from the false, fallen delusion, like a horse, that my life, my reputation, my story, my exaltation is what really matters. Meekness means that I see the greatness and the wonder and the awesomeness of God, and I am completely at His call for His use, for His purposes, for His glory, His righteousness. His ways are what really matter. I'm under the control of a master. And I will be angry about the right things, the things that anger God. And I'll be passionate about the things He's passionate, His kingdom and His glory and His righteousness. And I won't be angry about what might happen to me or my plans or my kingdom. I'm at God's disposal. I am under His control for His glory. That's what it means to be meek. That is the idea behind meekness. It is, if I'm a meek man, I'm not filled up with myself. If I'm a meek man, you know, I'm not a proud man. I don't seek glory for myself. I don't assert myself or promote myself or make demands for myself based upon my position or my privilege or my possessions or my status in life. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about my reputation. It's not about what people think about me. I don't scramble and strive and grip and grasp for me, for my glory, so that everybody thinks well of me. That stuff doesn't matter. If I'm meek, I glory in God's glory, not my own. I glory in the cross. I boast in knowing God. I'll be a lion for God's honor. I will be bold for His truth. I will exalt Him and magnify Him above everything else, but I'm not going to lift a finger for myself. My eyes won't be focused on me. I'll fix my eyes on the infinite, almighty, personal, sovereign God, and I will entrust the entirety of my life to making His name known. I will absolutely trust in Him and be in submission to Him. I'm not going to be scrambling and striving and straining to grasp that which I can never get. That's the idea here. Meekness is the idea of being in a submissive, obedient, trusting relationship with God. It's a vertical virtue. It's a vertical thing.
It's the characteristic of being bowed before God and under his rule, willfully and joyfully under his control. In fact, that's the idea of the psalm from which this beatitude comes. Look at Psalm 37. This is where the beatitude comes from. This is where Matthew 5:5 comes from. Look at Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, though they seem to be getting ahead. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. He makes very clear to us, the psalmist does, who the meek are. According to Psalm 37, they're those who trust in the Lord, those who have a deep-rooted confidence in God and who believe that if God is for me, who could be against me? It's those who delight in the Lord, those who find their greatest joy in the Lord and love him supremely. It's those who commit their way to the Lord, who trust that God is able to lead them and to guide them and to sustain them by his word and by his power. It's those who are still before the Lord. Those who have a steady calm and a confidence in the Lord, taken in all, taken together, what the definition, the description of the meek man is this. It's those who joyfully submit themselves to the rule and the reign of God. In contrast to weakness, meekness is controlled strength. It's submitted life. It's an attitude of heart in which the entirety of our life is brought into perfect control of the Holy Spirit. It's your life under God's control. Your passion under the control of God. It's not self-rule for the sake of self-glory, but God's rule for the sake of God's glory. It's the mastery of your heart and your mind and your passion for Christ's glory. Only God can do that in us. Only God can give perfect mastery of a person's heart and mind and passion for the right things. Blessed are the meek, he says. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are under control of the living God, who live ever to serve the glory and the fame and the name of the Lord first and of himself last. That's the idea here. That's what he's getting at. Because here's the deal, beloved. Self-rule, self-promotion, grasping for glory and position and prominence, that's the nature of the natural man. That's what the natural man does. That's what the natural man does. But the man has been gripped by the grace of God, who has seen the depth of his depravity, who knows his lack of standing with God. The man who has seen his spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord, who has felt the weight of his sin and his offense against God, who has known the hatred, God's hatred of sin and the death of Christ that his sin required. That man who has rejected self-esteem, who has rejected self-sufficiency, who has rejected self-righteousness, that is the man who rejects the pursuit of self-rule, who rejects self-promotion and grasping for glory. He's the man who trades self-rule and self-promotion for the rule of God. He doesn't want to master himself anymore because he's a lousy master of his own life. Instead, he wants to be submitted to God for his glory. It flies in the face of human thinking. All of these beatitudes do. They all do. All of them fly in the face of human wisdom.
Why? Because the world thinks in terms of strength and power. The world thinks in terms of ability, of self-assurance, of assertiveness and aggressiveness, of self-promotion. Listen, just think about it. We are, by nature, the worst self-promoters ever. Aren't we? We draw attention to ourselves continually. We make ourselves the center of everything all the time. That's just the natural way of our life. We tell ourselves, well, you know what? The way that you have conquest, the way that you get possession is assert yourself and express yourself. And the more you manifest your power and your ability and your brilliance, the more you get. Strive for those things. Take hold of those things. Expend your life for that which disappears as a vapor. The world associates joy with possession and conquest. Grasping for personal glory. Being driven by self-glory and self-promotion and self-interest. Do you know what that does? You know what that does? That living for self-glory, that living for self-promotion, that living to make my name great, that living to get all that I've got coming to me. I can't stand when people say stuff like that. I'm gonna get all that I got coming to me. You better hope you don't. You really better hope you don't. Grasping for personal glory breeds a whole range of sins. Just a whole bee's hive nest. Bee's hive nest? Bee's hive of sins. Bee's hive nest! That sounded stupid, didn't it? That was just stupid right there. It breeds a whole bunch of fill in the worst thing you can think. Termites! Termite of sins! Cockroaches of sins! It breeds a bunch! Think about it. It's self-glory and self-promotion that breeds harshness and mistreatment of others. It's magnifying myself that breeds vengeance, personal vengeance. It's my self-glory that magnifies and breeds rage at the fools that I have to deal with and the circumstances and the issues that get in the way of my kingdom. Isn't it true? People are so stupid because I'm so smart. Depends on who you ask. Right? It breeds arrogance and pride and selfishness and malice and unforgiveness and manipulation and entitlement and self-exaltation and advancing myself on the back of everybody else. That's the rotten fruit of self-glory and self-promotion. But the fruit of meekness is something else altogether. Fruit of meekness is true blessedness and joy. A man or a woman who's submitted to Christ, who trusts in the Lord, they've ceased grasping for personal advantage. And they desire to be mastered by God that person who desires to be mastered by God is the one who can receive the word of God. That person. The meek person is the one who has been freed to be a servant of all. It's the meek person who can walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, who is humble and gentle and patient with us, who can, in the words of Micah 6:8, do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your Lord. How does meekness work itself out practically? What's it look like? We could talk about meekness, but what's it look like? Well, meekness is a quality I think it's better illustrated than defined. So let me give you some examples of what I mean when I talk about meekness. There are two people in Scripture that are specifically identified as being meek, two. Do you know who they are? Guess. Well, Jesus is one. That's the obvious one, right? Who's the other one? Moses. It's Moses and Jesus. It's Moses and Jesus who are spoken of as being meek. Now, of course, there are others that were meek, but specifically the Bible uses the word meek to refer to two men, to Moses and to Jesus. And let's just think about Moses first, okay? Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was very meek. Numbers 12:3. Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now I want you to see the context in which that statement is made, because one verse theology is no theology. So look at it. Turn to Numbers 12. This statement comes in the context of Moses' brother and sister trying to usurp his position as the leader of Israel. That's where this comes from. I mean, let's just face it. If somebody was trying to usurp our position as the leader of Israel, we'd be dropping gloves and ready to go to the mattresses, right? Come on. Not Moses. Look at this. Look at Numbers 12, starting verse 1. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Oops. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. What does that mean? Why that statement there? Here's why that statement's there. It's because Moses does nothing to retaliate here. Moses does nothing to hold his position here. In fact, it doesn't seem like Moses is really concerned about this at all. But God is. God is. That's what happens. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Miriam, to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. That would be like me saying to my boys, let's go to the woodshed. Sam, Jake, John, let's go. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And he started thinking, what's going to happen to me? It doesn't say that. And Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord. Boy, that's a change, isn't it? Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, oh, God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. God defends Moses. They're conspiring against him. God defends Moses. And what does Moses do? This meek man. He prays. He prays for Miriam's healing. And eventually God grants it after 7 days. The point? Moses did not try to defend himself or protect his turf. For Moses, it wasn't about promoting himself. He didn't strain for self-glory. He trusted God to take care of him. He was committed to God's purposes. He was consecrated to God before the Lord. He was absolutely in every way submitted to him. It's not that Moses was a wimp. Moses was not a wimp. This is a guy that would stand before Pharaoh on his own turf and demand God's people be set free or face the consequences. That's not a wimp. This is the guy who would come off the Mount of Meeting with God after getting the Ten Commandments and hearing what he thought was a sound of war in the camp of Israel, realized it wasn't the sound of war, but really the sound of singing and of partying. And he came near the camp and he saw this golden calf that Aaron had made for the people to worship. And in his horror, he saw them dancing around it and doing all manner of unspeakable things. And in that moment, Moses' anger burned so hot, not for himself, but for God, that he broke those two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he very forcibly went and took the calf and burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he put it in water, and he made the people drink it, and then he ordered the death of the unfaithful. 3,000 died by the sword that day, and the Levites were consecrated to the use of God. That doesn't sound like a meek man, according to our society's standards. But that's what meekness is. And the reason
Moses was so angry was that the Israelites had violated God's commandment to have no other gods before me. He was defending God. What we see with Moses is that he would not defend himself before God. Or as in the case with Miriam and Aaron's rebellion, he would not defend himself even before them, but he would defend the Lord and his glory before anybody. That's what meekness is about. Submission to the Lord for the sake of his name. Or consider Jesus. You want to talk about power? You want to talk about mind-blowing, phenomenal, cosmic power? That's Jesus. Power over sickness. Power over the wind and the waves. Power over death. Jesus had power and he had authority. The thing that struck everybody that heard him teach was that he had authority. Yet Jesus is meek. He's meek. This is the one that would call the religious pretenders of his day snakes, whitewashed tombs, blind guides leading the blind, hypocrites, liars, children of Satan, children of hell. Wow. They would probably cut some of the tape if he was on Larry King Live and said those things. We got to go to commercial right now. Whoa, Jesus, tone it down. When his father's house was profaned by money changers and sacrifice sellers, this is the one who took up a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple and overturned their tables and scattered their coins and drove out all of the animals. He didn't just do it once, he did it twice. He rebuked the Pharisees' hardness of heart. He was angry when his disciples kept little kids away from him. He publicly withstood the Pharisees with the woman brought in adultery. He called Peter Satan after the outspoken fisherman tried to deter him from the mission of going to the cross. All this came from Jesus, who is the very incarnation of meekness. This meek one fearlessly uttered divine judgment on those who forsook and corrupted God's word. He faced down and completely dismantled all the false teachers of his day and defended the glory of God the Father. But that same Jesus also offered himself as a sacrifice. And of that sacrifice, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter described that incident by saying in 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. By he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." What's the point? Here's the point. That Jesus was bold as a lion, and he was meek as a lamb. He was utterly at God's disposal for God's glory and for God's purposes, even unto death. For the saving of sinners. That's the picture of true meekness. Utter submission to God. And while we're at it, just let me just give you one more. One more. And you know who I'm going to use. It's Paul. Think about Paul for just a moment. In every way, Paul's life testified to submission to God. In every way, it testified to meekness, to submission to God, to power under God's control. We don't see Paul grasping for reputation. We don't see Paul grasping for the world. We don't see him doing those things. Instead, this is what we see Paul doing. Look with me just for a second at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Just start in verse 16. And remember that Paul is speaking with some sarcasm at the beginning. Okay? Get what he says. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little," tongue in cheek. Okay? "What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say, not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool." I'm going to be like the other apostles that have been bragging to you. I'm just going to be a fool. That's what he's saying. "Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast.
For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face, all the opposite things of meekness. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. We didn't do that to you, because we were weak. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows, and I am not lying. Do you get what Paul is doing there? Do you see it, beloved? He's testifying to his own weakness. He's testifying to his own submission to the Lord. He's testifying and saying, here are all the things that have happened to me since I've become an apostle of the Lord. And you know what? It's just fine. Because it's not about my story. And it's not about my reputation. It's not about me. In his farewell to the Ephesian elders over in Acts chapter 20, knowing that he's going to be facing imprisonment and affliction for his faithfulness to God, Paul will say, starting in verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, led by God, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My desire is to do God's will. I will strain and I will strive, but not for myself, only for the gospel. This is a man whose entire ministry, entire life was submitted to Christ's lordship. And I want you to think about this. Though he could have crushed the philosophers and the knowledge brokers of the day. Listen, Paul was smarter than anybody else he ever debated with. Do you understand? Paul was not a dumb cluck. You can add all of our intellect in this room together and Paul's smarter than all of us combined. Saying. Well, except for like maybe, you know, members of Mensa and stuff. I won't mention who that might be. But Paul was brilliant beyond his contemporaries. His tongue and his mind, his words and his arguments, all of those things he could have used for his own glory. Or he could have brought under submission to God. And thankfully what Paul did is bring them all under submission to God. Listen to what he says. This is beautiful. He would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's desire in preaching was not that people would sit and go, wow, that was an awesome message. That was good stuff. I love the way I love that catchy phrase. It wasn't that. It was to be understood. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, when he says this, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's meekness. I decided to bring my mind into submission to God. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not seek to draw attention to himself in any way, but to put all focus, all attention upon Christ the Lord. He was utterly at Christ's disposal for Christ's glory, for Christ's purposes. That is the picture of true meekness. And meekness matters. It really matters. This isn't one where you go, I'll get to that one. No, meekness matters. Why does meekness matter? Why is meekness important? It is essential. Let me just show you why. Let me just give you 6 quick reasons why. Number one, it's essential to salvation. It's essential to salvation. Look, over in Psalm 149 and verse 4, Word of God says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble, the meek. There's another way to phrase that or translate that. He adorns the meek with salvation. Submission to God, meekness, evidences a heart and a life that belongs to God. A life of continued rebellion or grasping for self-glory indicates a heart that's been untouched by God's grace. Meekness is essential to salvation. Second, if you don't have meekness, the scripture says you cannot receive God's word. If you're not in humble submission to God, you cannot receive his word. It says in James chapter 1, starting in verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why does he say that? Because we're the opposite. We are usually slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to anger. Aren't we? Yes. Admit it. Just own it. It's better if you do. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Third, you cannot witness effectively if you're not meek. Some people, when they share the gospel, they wonder why they don't get any response. It's because they do it in an arrogant way. In a prideful manner. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, in your hearts, honor, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness, with meekness, and with respect, with fear, with meekness and with fear. The point is this, if our gospel witness will be effective, we should speak and live the gospel in meekness, in submission to Christ. You don't ever share the gospel like you're trying to win an argument. You're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win a soul. I know God does it, but you're the instrument, the means by which you speak the word of God. When we share the gospel, there shouldn't be a hint of arrogance or pride because you've got nothing to be proud of, man. There's nothing more offensive than pride in being a trophy of grace. Just think about it. Just think about it. You know, when somebody gets saved from like a really bad situation, you know, like for instance, let's say, you know, those guys, and where was it where they were stuck in the mine forever? Chile? Yeah. Imagine if they'd have gotten out of the mine and been like, yes! All right! I am the man! I am the man! We'd have looked at him and been like, what is wrong with that person? You should be thanking those dudes who have been working night and day tirelessly to deliver you. What are you doing all about you? Oh my goodness. That's a no-brainer, right? We'd look at that and be like, what a moron. Why is it that there are so many in the church that are the exact same way about their salvation? Look at me! No. How about we look at Jesus? And how about you look too? Fourth, you can't minister effectively without meekness. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, under submission to the Lord. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Meekness is essential to our ministry to one another. See it? 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25 talks about ministry. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Eddie likes to quote that to me a lot. Correcting his opponents with meekness, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The reproving and rebuking and instructing in righteousness that brings freedom comes from a heart and a life that's submitted entirely to God. Even more, listen, meekness is absolutely indispensable to living out our lives as a community of believers. Listen, it's only the person who's really meek, who's not a self-promoter and self-aggrandizer, it's only that person that can really fulfill those commands like love one another, or be at peace with one another, or show hospitality to one another, or don't judge one another, or receive one another, don't fight, serve one another, don't envy one another, admonish one another, care for one another, submit to one another, comfort one another, concern yourself with the interest of others, be like-minded towards one another, do not hold a grudge against one another, highly esteem one another. All of those one another commands, they all require that we be meek. Submitted to Christ, the death of self-seeking and self-promotion. Fifth, it's through meek men and women that God accomplishes his work on this earth. We see it in Moses, we see it in Jesus, we see it in Paul. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was for many years an outstanding pastor in London, said this. He said, we Christians often quote, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And yet in practice, we seem to rely upon the mighty dollar and the power of the press and advertising. We seem to think that our influence will depend on our technique and the program we can put forward, and that it would be the numbers, the largeness, the bigness that would prove effective. We seem to have forgotten that God has done most of his deeds in the church throughout its history through remnants. You seem to have forgotten the great story of Gideon, for instance, and how God insisted on reducing 32,000 men down to 300 before he would make use of them. We've become fascinated by the idea of bigness, and we are quite convinced that we can only stage, yes, that's the word, stage something really big before the world. We will shake it and produce a mighty religious awakening. That seems to be the modern conception of authority and of ministry, might I add. But God still uses the meek, the one enamored first of all with him. Last, beloved, meekness is necessary because it gives glory to God. Pride seeks its own glory. You know that. Meekness seeks God's glory. Meekness unites our hearts as the people of God to seek God's glory together with one heart and with one mind. Paul captured this perfectly in Romans 15 and starting in verse 5 when he said, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the Lord. Glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one voice. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Love and meekness demands we think in an entirely different way than the world thinks. It does. How do we see that grow in us? How do we foster that? I know it's a gift of the Lord, but how do we cultivate that gift? How do we grow that? I can tell you this. Here's what I can tell you. When I press into God, when I really press into the Lord and commune with him, and I consider his wonders and his glory and his greatness and his awesomeness, the realization of my own smallness is not a great big leap. It really isn't. The realization that I depend on him for everything is not really taxing to my brain. The bankruptcy of living for my own glory and self-rule is exposed for the foolishness, for the utter foolishness it is. As I seek his face and pray and know him and behold his power and consider his glory, he moves my soul to worship him. And he compels my spirit to surrender myself to him. That's what we have to do. We've got to behold him as he is. The person that's truly meek will have beheld God and be one of the most bold individuals alive for the Lord. Because if you're meek toward God and rightly see yourself, then for the first time, you don't have anything to defend or to grasp after or to preserve except God's glory and his name.
freed from the tyranny of living for yourself. And the promise is this. Look at this awesome promise. The promise is this. Blessed are the meek. Why? They shall inherit the earth. The promise of meekness is that we will inherit the earth or the land. The land. Obviously, listen, the promise here is not that we inherit the earth that is. Who wants it? I want it. Do you want it? It's not the idea. It's not that we inherit the earth that is, but the kingdom, the land that is to come. That's what Christ is getting at. The great reward for the meek, for those who delight and desire to be mastered by God, is the great inheritance that is to come. The word inherit is from this Greek verb that means to receive an allotted portion. It means to receive that which has been apportioned or allotted to you. Blessed are the meek, for you will receive that which has been allotted to you, that land that has been allotted to you from before the foundation of the world. Blessed are you. You get a great reward. And as fellow heirs with Christ, he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth where we reign with him as he sits upon the throne of his father David. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:2 that we will judge the world. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. All things, this universe in Christ, with Christ. But there's more. The point is this. It's not just that we get that. It's that we get the Christ that all of that belongs to. Peter got it. Peter understood it. Peter wrote of the inheritance that awaits us, saying in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And then in 2 Peter, in the next letter, in chapter 3, and starting in verse 11, he says this: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all the earth and everything, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In which righteousness personified dwells. Ultimately, our inheritance is not a land. And it's not a city. It's not even a new earth. It is God himself and everything that is in him. The supreme gift of our inheritance is not just the land. It's the king of the land. God is our inheritance. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God in Christ is our inheritance. Our incorruptible, immortal, holy, innocent, unstained, undefiled, exalted, and unfading God and Savior. That's our inheritance. You see the depth of this, beloved? You see the point of this? The wonder of this inheritance and the heart work that it accomplishes in us? This matchless inheritance, not just the new earth, but the Christ who reigns over it, rightly understood and rightly valued, makes the pursuit of self-glory in this present world fade to insignificance and foolishness. Grasping for vain self-glory, grasping for my piece of the pie, grasping for my prominence and my personal glory and all the stuff that goes with it becomes unimportant. It becomes worthless next to the surpassing worth of seeing of serving God and his Christ for his glory. What an amazing thought. What a tremendous contrast is meant to be seen for us. Cease striving, cease laboring to gain something that you can never lay hold of, and inherit something far greater than you can even imagine. Are you meek? Are you completely at God's disposal? Are you passionate about the right things? Are you zealous for God's glory? Are you willing to see the death of your own kingdom? To see striving for your own reputation, spiritual or otherwise? For your own story and your own glory? For God's glory? Are you zealous for His life to be formed in you? Are you zealous for His glory to be displayed in your life and for the fame of His name to be the defining word of your life? Are you meek? Blessed are the meek, whose every instinct and impulse and passion is under the control of the living God, who live ever to serve the glory and the fame and the name of God first and Himself last. Blessed are the meek. For they, and they alone, shall inherit the land. Let's pray together. Mighty and faithful God, true God, only God, You whose word is life and truth. We bless You, Lord God. We praise You for the great grace that You have shown to Your people. God, I thank You that we are a people who can say, man, I indeed am poor in spirit. I know I have nothing, not a thing, to commend myself to God. In and of myself, what I deserve is God's judgment. What I deserve is God's wrath. What I deserve, based upon what I have done, is death. I thank You, Lord God, that You have made of us a people who despise our sin. And You are making us more and more a people who hate our sin, who realize the greatness of rebellion, the great wickedness of rebellion against You, who understand the depth and the wickedness of our sin, and who know, who've come to know in part, because really we can't know in fullness, the suffering that our sin has required of Christ. Thank You that You have made us to see our emptiness and You have made us to see our sin. But thank You that You have not left us in despair, but that You have lifted our downcast faces to behold the beauty of Your grace in Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus to pour out His life's blood in our place, to endure the judgment and the wrath of holy God against sin in the sinner's place. Thank You that You have lifted us from the devastation and the brokenness of our own wickedness and our unworthiness to behold all that Christ has done for us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. And I pray, Father, I pray, I ask You, I am begging You this day, that You would expose the innermost motives of our hearts. That You'd show them to us. Father, I pray that You would show us how in so many ways we still find ourselves striving for our own reputation, striving for our own possession, striving for our own glory. And I pray that You would break us of such foolishness. I pray that You would humble us, increasingly humble us, and break us like a horse of our independent spirit. It still remains, that streak that is still in us, even as your people. And make us to be humble and submitted to you. To be bold for your glory and to be unaffected by any pursuit of our own. Search our souls. Search our hearts today. Make us to feel the weight of your truth in our spirit. Make us to respond to you, Father, in repentance and in obedience, and find the joy, the great joy of knowing your favor toward us has not been removed. Lord, I love you. And I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Son. And I bless you in Christ's holy name. Amen.